Well, up until now, we've looked at John's explanation of a true love for God, as he's been showing us since chapter 1, the reality of Jesus. He spoke to us about the one that was from the beginning, this Jesus who was the eternal Word, the Word that became flesh and manifested to us on earth, the Father, in whom we see really the Father's love for us, who the Father is. And then John challenged us, inviting us into fellowship with this God through Jesus, his Son. And of course, last week we saw how to really maintain that fellowship with him as we walk in light with him, as we walk in sincerity, confessing our failures, confessing our faults. And now really John, it seems that he changes direction, but he really doesn't. Really, John just kind of continues on to the ultimate conclusion of this fellowship, which is simply to know God, to know him better. You see, among the many purposes of John's epistle, the assurance that we know God is one of the main reasons that John wrote. You know, we can know for sure that we are in the Lord. You know, I think if not only does the Bible tell us, but of course we can have that experiential knowledge that tells us. John tells us in chapter 5 that he writes these things so that we might know that we have eternal life. You know, if you imagine going back to the early church, you get in your time machine, you type in a date, and you go back 2,000 years to perhaps, let's say, the first church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And you were to go up to some of the Christians then and say, you know, I'm conducting a report for the future, and I'm just wondering, are you saved? Are you born again? Could you imagine what they would say? I don't think that they would say, well, I don't know, or I'm not sure, or I hope so. You see, they knew. You know, they faced great persecution because they knew that they, after being killed, would have a greater reward, something much greater, much more important, much more lasting than this life. They faced persecution, they faced death because they knew they had eternal life in Christ, and they could not deny him. Of course, their faith and their assurance was based on their experience with the Lord, but also the sure foundation of the Word of God. They were told, you have eternal life if you've trusted in Jesus. But you see, there is also a test that we can conduct, and this is what John gives us today. He says there are three ways, basically, that we can know that we know. So how can we know? Well, he tells us that, first of all, we can tell that we know the Lord truly by our attitude. What is our attitude towards God? Secondly, it's by our actions. How are we living? And lastly, it's by our affections. Do we love? What is our heart towards our fellow brother or sister in the Lord, or our neighbor, or the person who always takes our parking spot outside of our house when we come home at night and it's not there anymore? They've parked in it. So John tells us we can know by our attitude. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now John, remember, is writing to this church dealing with the Gnostic heresy that had influenced the church. The Gnostics were that strange group. They were that strange group of people who came with a message saying, we have special knowledge of God, and if you really want to know God, follow us. You see, our knowledge goes beyond the knowledge of the apostles, beyond what God revealed to them. And so they said, if you really want to know God, follow us. And of course, their knowledge was a very warped knowledge. But John, you know, God has a sense of humor. John uses this word to know, not N-O, but know as in knowledge, 39 times. To show, look, if you really want to know that you know, if you want to know that you're in Christ, there's going to be a true knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. In contrast to what these Gnostics were saying, where they had concepts of God, but they did not truly know God. You see, this was in contrast to what they believed. You see, we can know about somebody, or we can know something about somebody, or we can know somebody by experience. And there's a great difference. You know, I can know about Trevor and how much of a nice guy he is. I could have heard all those stories about him, how he's just such a sweet young man, loves his mom, he's did good in school growing up, and He's faithful at work, and everyone else may say, who are you talking about? I don't know that guy. But you see, when I come to know Trevor by experience, I begin to spend time with him, then I really know it's not true, you see. But there's that experiential knowledge. You see, experience is the true and ultimate test to what we claim to know. If, you know, you can think of a doctor who's studying for an exam. And the doctor may memorize the facts and he passes the exam by answering the questions correctly. But then when he gets into the operating room and it's his first operation and he really just falls apart, he's not able to kind of put it all together. He doesn't really have the experience. You know, there's a great difference between performing a surgery and professing that you know how it's done. But if you go to the doctor and he's done, you know, several surgeries, you feel pretty safe in his hands. You know that he's been there before. He's experienced it. And that is the ultimate knowledge that we want. Well, this is the test for Christianity. John is basically saying, do we really experience what we claim to know? Or is it just words? Does our walk match our talk? Because really, Christianity is not a religion or just a set of beliefs that we profess. But it is a life lived with the person Jesus, who is risen from the dead. We proclaim him, but we also know him. So John is saying, listen, if you want to know that you know him, look at your life. What does your life look like? John says, we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, this is not, of course, a perfection that John is saying that we have to demonstrate. He's not saying you got to go through your checklist every day. I've honored my father and my mother today. Check that one off. I didn't steal from my neighbor. Check that one off. I didn't covet. He's not speaking about going through a list and being perfect. You see, he says something very interesting, and that is to keep his commands. And what that means in our mind usually is that we obey the commands, and that's part of it, but that's not really the full meaning. To keep is a word that means to guard, as though you were to guard a treasure. When you lock something up that's important to you, you keep your eye on it, you make sure no one touches it, nothing interferes with it. It means that there's a great care and a concern for the things of God. So John is really speaking more of our attitude towards the things of God, towards what he says in his word, rather than a perfect obedience to that. It's a care, a concern. You see, for the child of God, the things of God become very valuable. They're very important to us. And we don't have a careless attitude towards what God says, but we desire to please him. You see, I remember when I was a kid, it was my desire to please my older brother. He was really my father figure for me growing up. He protected me from the big bullies that were older than me on the street when they wanted to take my bike or beat me up. My brother came out, knocked their heads together, and everything was okay. And, you know, he was the example for me, not in beating people up, but also as a man who was responsible and loving and caring. Yeah, he was there for me. He mentored me. And for me, as a young boy, my brother was like my hero, and whatever he said was gold. I kept what he said. I guarded it. It was very important to me. And really, for me, the most important thing was to show my brother, to make him proud, to please him. You know, if he gave me wisdom or wise counsel, I was sure to listen to it. I had a fear of my brother. I didn't want him to be disappointed in me. I definitely didn't want to make him angry. He was much bigger than me. Now I'm much taller than he is, but he can still knock me down. But you see, I wanted those things because I had experienced my brother's love. And this was the response produced in me, and that is really the ultimate attitude that John is looking for in us. He says, if we have that response towards God, our attitude towards him, maybe not perfection, but hey, our attitude is we want to please him. We won't always do it perfectly, but we want to. It's our desire. And that's the mark of maturity. You see, it's not based on law. It's based on love. Isn't that what Christianity is? It's not by law, but by love. You see, before the Lord, before I experienced his love, most of my time I spent reading magazines or watching TV or drinking alcohol or some form of entertainment to keep my mind off of the problems of life. And I can assure you that God was the last person on my mind. But you see, now I spend my time differently. Now I spend my time reading the Bible and getting together with crazy people like you and You know, spending time in prayer and fellowship and worship. Now God is on my mind. Now before I act or I move, I'm thinking, what does the Lord say about this? I care what He thinks. I'm concerned with His opinion and pleasing Him. And this is, I believe, the testimony for all of us. This is John's first test of true belief. But he says something that's sort of confusing, you see. He says in verse 3 that we will keep His commandments, but then in verse 4 and 5, he says, He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. So John says two things, and you might want to underline these two words. He says commandments and he says word. Now what are the differences here? Well, if you remember, this is very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. If you want to turn in with me, John, the Gospel of John chapter 14. In John 14, verse 15, speaking to the disciples, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But then further down in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Then my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And I love that. You see, there's something special that Jesus is saying here. The difference between keeping his word and keeping his commandments, it's slight, but there is a difference. And it's an important difference. But you see, the ultimate promise of this is amazing. He says, we'll come and make our home with him. You see, that's where you really enter in to intimacy. You know, when people are in love, they want to get married and they buy a house to live together because they care about each other. They want to spend time with each other. And that's where you really begin to know each other, right? I mean, I can testify I've been married for a little over 10 years now. Renata is not the person I thought she was 11 years ago. She's much better. She's much better. But you see, there is where you begin to share your deepest intimacy. You really get to know a person. You spend the most time with each other. And this is what Jesus promises. You see, he says, if you keep my word, if my word to you is important, if you seek to please me, I promise I will manifest myself to you. I will show you things about myself that you never knew. I will fellowship with you. This is his promise. But what is that difference between word and commandments? Well, you can look at it this way. Not all of the word of God is his commandment. His word contains commandments, but it's not all a commandment. There was a story of a young schoolgirl who came home after school one afternoon, and as she came into the house, her mother was preparing some food, and she said, honey, I want you to clean your room and do your homework, and then you can go out and play. And the little girl said, okay, mommy. She went up to her room, and she cleaned her room, and she did her homework, and then she went out to play. But you see, after she went out to play, as she was in the yard, she overheard her mother on the phone. And as her mother was speaking to a friend, she said, I don't know how I'm going to do it. Tonight we have company coming and the house is a mess and I have to still clean the potatoes and peel the potatoes and get everything ready for dinner and I'm so behind, I just don't know how I'm going to do it. And it was at that point that the little girl came inside and said she wanted to start helping her mother and she began to clean potatoes. And her mom said, honey, I told you can go play. And she said, I know, mommy, but I want to help you. You see, the first time she obeyed mom's commandments. But the second time she kept her word and that she desired to please her mother. She desired to bless her. It wasn't necessary. She didn't require it of her. But of course, the mother took great joy in that expression of love. And this is the way that the young girl did express her love. Through obedience to her commandments, but also to keep her word. To doing that which she knew would bless her mother. What her mother would enjoy with her daughter. Now this is what we find in Scripture. You see, not everything in the Word of God is a commandment, but as we read Scripture, as we grow in Christ, we begin to understand better those things that please God. And we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us that leads us and guides us. And we make our decisions based not on law, but on love. We decide that we're going to do certain things or not do certain things because we care about pleasing God. And that really is the ultimate demonstration of maturity in our spiritual walk. But the second thing that John tells us back in 1 John, is our actions. He says in verse 5 and 6, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Here it is. Our actions. To walk as Jesus walked. Now if you think about it, this is really a radical statement. I mean, to say we abide in him, what does that mean? If you think about what you're saying, you realize it's really the key to the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, you're just saying that you're continuing in him. You put your trust in him, you're connected to him, and you're staying there. This is really just recalling the words of Jesus. John remembers the discussion that he had with the Lord in the upper room when Jesus said in John 15, he said, "I am the branch and you are the vines. I am the vine, you are the branch." Even as the branch cannot produce anything of itself, neither can you do anything apart from me. But then he says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit. And in this is my Father glorified, that you produce fruit and that your fruit remain." You see, that is the secret. We are drawing our very life from him. We are drawing our character from him, our strength. You see, if we abide in him, there's going to be fruit from that. And his influence in our life will begin to show. We will become more like the one who we spend our time with. Not in a weird sense that we're becoming gods, but in a sense that we're becoming Christ-like. And that's, see, what John is saying. You see, when he says you walk as he walked, he's not talking about being all that Jesus is. I mean, who can do that? I mean, Jesus was the Anointed One. He was the Holy One of God. He was the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. He was the one of whom the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." None of us can be all that Jesus is, but we can certainly walk and live in a Christ-like way. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, "It is not Christ walking on the sea, but his ordinary walk." You see, God isn't saying, "I want you to walk on water like Jesus did." Did you ever try to do that when no one was looking? I have. I just, for the heck of it, just thought, well, you know, and I sank very quickly. And I have a friend much bigger than me, and he sank even quicker. But you see, it's not the miraculous that God is asking from us. It's the everyday life that Jesus lived that pleased his Father. You see, the gospel is really summed up in two words spoken by Jesus when he said, "Follow me." That's really all there is to it. You just follow him. You know, he's not asking us to do everything he did. He's not asking us to raise the dead or to part the Red Sea as Moses or to heal lepers. He's just asking us to follow him. And this is really the walk of the Christian. You see, miracles can be quickly forgotten, and they can even be falsified, as they oftentimes are. But, you see, a life that is changed by Jesus, a life that is touched by him, by his love, that's not quickly forgotten. That's something that remains. That is the fruit that Jesus says will remain, that he produces in us. But you see, it's simply loving the Father as Jesus loved the Father. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "My meat, my meal, my sustenance, what keeps me going is to do the will of the Father." It was loving people as Jesus had compassion on them and ministered to them. And you can see that he loved the people because they were so drawn to him. They weren't drawn to the Pharisees who continued to put burdens on people, but they were drawn to Jesus. They wanted to be with him because they sensed he really loved them. And Jesus also loved righteousness and hated sin. And see, these are things we can do by God's grace. We can love the Father, we can love people, and we can love righteousness and hate sin, but we do need his grace. But these are things we can do. Because ultimately, what John is saying is there's a great, great privilege we have. You see, when he says if we claim to be connected to him, well, then we ought to walk as he walked, what is he saying but that we have a great privilege? There's an amazing responsibility that comes with bearing his name, isn't there? You know, you can think of it this way. When you see a police officer, he's in his uniform, the Carabinieri, for example, and you see that uniform and you think of everything that uniform represents. You think of law, you think of justice, you think of crime that is being fought, you think of good. And you think of the role that the Carabinieri have. They're there to uphold justice, to keep order and to do good in society, hopefully. Hopefully they're not the ones robbing the bank and committing crimes. I mean, they're supposed to be the good guys, you know. Basically, if they wear a uniform and they have a badge, well, then they need to walk in a way that represents what that stands for, a way that is right. Years ago, in an old-time, I think it was an old Baptist church in Tennessee, the pastor had kind of put together what they call a shouting committee, and it was a strange thing. But you see, back then, as the people got very excited in church, they would shout out, and you know, maybe they were more Pentecostal than they were Baptist, I don't know. But they would shout out and say amen, and they would agree with the preacher, and they would praise the Lord out loud. And then what the shouting committee would do is that week they would go and they would look at the lives of the people who were shouting out in church. And if they were not living in a way that was in accordance with what they were proclaiming in church, then they weren't allowed to shout anymore. They could still come to church, but they couldn't shout out. And the reason was, you see, what they were saying was, you are claiming one thing, you're professing one thing, but you're doing another during the week. And so that privilege was, in a certain way, taken away from them. They said, don't shout anymore. Don't say amen. Don't try to praise the Lord and glorify God with your words, and then in the week, live a different way. You see, your walk must match your talk. Now, sainthood, we could say, is summed up in this. Not being perfect, not imitating Christ in His perfection, but simply identifying with Him. You know, the Bible tells us that we are dead and buried with Christ. We identify with Christ in His death. You see, we have died to the world in a sense. We're no longer responsive to the world, the voice of the world anymore. We're buried with Christ. We put the old man away. He's buried. He's in there. We're leaving Him there. We're not taking Him back out. So when temptation calls, you know, you can say, I'm sorry, that guy doesn't live here anymore. He's buried. He's gone. But then it doesn't stop there. You see, we're resurrected in Christ in newness of life, in a life that we live in Him. And it's only because of these things that we can be imitators of the Lord, that we can walk as He walked. It's because we're saved. We don't do these things to be born again. But it's the result of knowing Him. See, Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God. And the word followers just means to mimic. It means to imitate. And it's amazing, you know, some of you this morning saw how Luke was trying to blow kisses back at me. A couple weeks ago, we discovered that he's trying to imitate things we do now. And so I make certain faces at him, and he tries to make the same face, and it's precious. And he has a hard time doing it. He doesn't always do it right. But, you know, he tries to do what I do. And this is just something that children do by nature. You know, they try to imitate you. They want to imitate their parents. And he doesn't do it perfectly, certainly, but he does it in a way that, to me, it brings me great joy. And this is what John is saying. You see, Jesus is really our point of reference. We look to Him, and we just imitate Him. You know, we don't have to be superheroes, but we just look at Jesus. And we say, well, what did Jesus do? You see, this is the key to everything. Paul said in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ has demonstrated His love for us and has given Himself as an offering. You see, it's all as Christ has done. He's the example for us. He's demonstrated it. And truly, we can say that no one has ever loved as Jesus has loved. And this is the last point that John makes. You see, he says in verse 7 through 11, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard or had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here is the third test John gives. The test of our affection. Do we hate or do we love? See, if we say that we are in the light but we hate another person, we hate a brother, well, we're lying. we're not practicing the truth. John just simply takes all the commandments and he narrows them down to one. This is what the Bible does. You see, I love it because God makes it very simple. You know, remember when the lawyer had come to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, tell us, which is the greatest commandment of all? Do you remember that story? And Jesus answered and he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, wait a minute. I just asked for one command, Lord. But you see, the Lord gave two. Because, well, we'll see why. But ultimately, then Paul later on summarized those two into one. When he said in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. How does that work? Well, think about it for a moment. Remember the Ten Commandments? Of course, the movie was made, the Ten Commandments. We've all seen that. We remember. Well, in Exodus chapter 20, you can read the Ten Commandments. And the first four talk about man's relationship to God. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, you shall keep holy the Sabbath. And it's really dealing with man's relationship to God. But then there's the last six commandments, which deal with man's relationship to his neighbor, man with man. Do not steal. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, right? Do not murder. Honor your father and your mother, and so on and so on. And it's dealing with how we live towards our fellow man. Now, if you see, I love God, well, then I'm going to put him first. I'm not going to have other gods before him. I'm going to keep holy the Sabbath. I'm going to worship him with my life. And if I love my neighbor, if I love you, I'm not going to come to your house and rob you. I'm not going to steal from you, or I'm not going to murder you. I'm not going to kill you if I love you, right? Well, you see, that's how the law is fulfilled in love. If we simply love, these things are automatically fulfilled. If we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, we're also loving our neighbor. And all the law and all the prophets hang on these two things. It's all fulfilled in love. It's amazingly simple, but the problem in the world is that people love themselves. They don't love God and they don't love man by nature. We, by nature, we love ourselves. We put ourselves first. But John says that this is not a new commandment. He says it's an old commandment, and it's old because it was in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Ever since God had established his law with his people, the commandment to love was there. Love your neighbor. But then John says that it's a new commandment. Is John going crazy? What's happening? Well, you see, it's old in one sense, but in a sense of time, but it's new in another sense in its application and in its emphasis. It's fresh. It's kind of like a difference between how we say recent and fresh, right? I bought a car that's new. Well, it may be new in time. It was built recently. Or it may be fresh in its appearance. It's a new model. It's a new shape. It's a new appearance. It's different, but you see, it's a different word than being just new. And this is what John is saying. You see, it's an old commandment, but it's new in how we live it. You see, in the New Testament, we're told to love our enemies. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, love your neighbors. Well, maybe I can do that, you see, because my neighbors are nice. But, you know, if they're always banging on their ceiling to tell me to walk softer, well, then that becomes a little more difficult. You know, if I don't have a good relationship with them, it's hard to love them. They become my enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies. In the New Testament, Jesus said to love as he loved. And this is when he said, I give you a new commandment. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all will know that you're my disciples. You see, that is, to me, incredible that the true trademark, the true mark of discipleship is loving one another, not necessarily doing great feats, great miracles, or anything else, but simply by loving one another. In the New Testament, we're told that that is the mark of discipleship. Now, it's amazing because all of these commandments are fulfilled in love. You see, in the Old Testament, God's relationship to his people was communicated through the law. But you see now, rather than dealing with commandments, he deals with love that by nature will keep those commandments. It will fulfill them. It's just simply looking at it like this. If you imagine that this morning when I woke up,
I nudged Renata and I said, honey, get up. You got to feed Luca. You got to take care of him. Don't you know that there's a law that says if you don't care for your children, you'll be in trouble. You can go to jail for abusing your children. And, you know, get up, hurry up before the cops come. We're going to have trouble. Take care of Luca while I still stay in bed and sleep. You see, she's not going to get up and be motivated because of law. She's going to get up and she's going to feed Luca and change his diaper because she loves him. She's just doing what the law says to do because she loves him. She doesn't even worry about what the law says. It's not really the main issue. The main issue is that she loves Luca. Now, John said that this is true in us and in him, that is Jesus. Because Jesus was that ultimate demonstration of love. You see, the world has never seen love as Jesus has demonstrated it. You know, if you think about his life, how he laid down his life not only for his friends, but even for his enemies. Now, how difficult is that? You see, I might be able to die for someone I really care about, lay my life down for them. I believe that I would. I believe I could. I believe I would lay my life down for my son without thinking about it, my wife, and, you know, friends of mine and family members. But, you know, to lay down my life willingly for somebody who hates me, for somebody who has done me harm, this is amazing. This is a love that goes beyond what we know as people, that goes beyond any love that a human can experience or demonstrate. And this is the love that he demonstrated. You know, the worst accusation the enemies of Christ could bring at him was what? That he ate and drank with sinners. He was a friend to sinners. I love that. I mean, imagine having that reputation. You're a friend of sinners. I mean, if you are, well, then you're being like Jesus. You see, they wanted to be with him. They didn't want to be with the Pharisees. You find Jesus being invited to their house for dinner, but you don't find the Pharisees being invited for dinner. Nobody wanted them around. They didn't really care about people. They cared about themselves and their reputation and their authority, their power and control. They cared about the praise of man, but not people. But John says simply this, listen, if we say that we love but we hate, we walk in darkness. You see, those things are mutually exclusive. You see, light and darkness cannot coexist at the same time. If the sun is out, it can't be dark. If you turn the light on, there's no darkness in the room. The light causes the darkness to flee. Darkness is just simply a lack of light. Well, hatred is a lack of love. But you see, John says that if we hate, then we are in darkness. And this is a radical thing to think about. You see, if you're in darkness, what happens? Well, if you take a flower and you put a flower in darkness, I mean, it's beginning to happen with our ficus trees. They begin to shrivel. You see, they're not in the light and they begin to shrivel up and die. And in a sense, this is what happens to us spiritually in our life if we harbor hatred or bitterness towards somebody. Unforgiveness. We begin to shrivel up inside. We begin to dry out. We become ugly because we're harboring these things. But John also says not only that we are in darkness, but then he says we walk in darkness. Verse 11. Now this is interesting to think about. If you've ever tried to come out of your bedroom at night and it's dark and you can't find the light switch and you're trying to walk to the kitchen to get a glass of water and you're stumbling through, you really don't know where you're going. And it's really bad if you're at somebody else's house because you don't know the arrangement of the room. You don't know where the chair is, you know, or the table. You might make it around your own house, but someone else's house, you don't know where you're going. And in a way, this is what hatred is like. You see, if we are in hatred, if we harbor hatred, then we don't really know where we're going. We don't know where it's going to bring us, where we're going to end up. You see, hatred is what killed the first man between Cain and Abel. He hated his brother. It's the first step towards disaster. But then also, he says, you do not know where you are going. The darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, to be blind is even worse. You see, that's the final step where you just can't see. And when you're blind, you kind of stumble around. You know, in the subterranean streams under the caves, there are fish that have no eyes because they've been in darkness for so many years, their eyes have just become useless. And, you know, there are pit ponies who used to haul coal out of the mines with the miners. And from being in darkness for so many hours, they lost their eyesight. You see, they had become blind. They still had eyes, but they couldn't see anymore. And in a sense, this is what happens to us if we spend our time hating. Eventually, we become blind. We can't even see. But you see, there's one hope left, and thank God for that. The blind man that came to Jesus and said, he wanted to be healed, and he said, "Jesus, if you're willing, make me whole." And Jesus healed him, and the love of the Lord came flooding into this man's life. You see, that's really our only hope. If we're not forgiving somebody, if we're not loving somebody, if we're harboring hatred or bitterness or anger, you see, the only hope is to come to Jesus. Let His love come flooding in. I think the poem of Horatius Bonar sums it up so well. He says, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright.' I looked to Jesus, and I found in Him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done." You see, that's the key. All that John has been saying is if we abide in Him, if Jesus has become our light, well, then we can remain in that light. We just stay connected to Him, and we'll begin to love others as He loves, as He lives His life through us. He is that brightness. He is that ultimate example. We just look to Him. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, for Your demonstration of love.